Maybe we can try that again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah. He is our living Savior. God wrote a big story. And because He recorded that big story, as we look at our little stories, and we hear Him call us to death, we can also know that He's calling us to life, right? Why would anybody surrender to a death of dreams, a death of self, a death of idols, like we talked about this morning? The things that I find hope, meaning, pleasure, gratification in. Because one wrote a big story and he said, if you follow me to death, you'll be following me to life. People argue about whether Christ died instead of us, or he died for us, or what did he do? But simply put, the story is amazing. You think about God taking a formless and void world, planting a garden, in that garden, placing a man that he had formed from the dust. The dust had taken on the breath of his life and would continue in life until we chose death again. He had told us, if you choose this, you choose death. And we believed the lie and we chose death. And because of that, we were cast from the garden, cursed with toiling in the dust and returning to dust. Tragic end to a beautiful beginning. And as we stood outside the garden and we looked back into the garden, possibly seeing the tree of life still in the center, standing in the path, were what? Two cherubim and a flaming sword that turns every way. And we had no access. We had no access to life. Destined to die, destined to fulfill the curse. Thankfully, Paul said, we weren't willingly subjected to the curse. Creation wasn't, we weren't, but God subjected us to the curse in hope. And as we listen to the story being told, we keep seeing two cherubim and fire in a holy place, but a veil. Until one day, something happened, and that veil split. What was the event that we're celebrating this morning? I have access to life. I have access to life. I have access to the garden. God has made a way back into His love, back into restoration. The big story is also a story God wants to write with my life, on my heart. And He wants not only to write it on my heart with my life, but He wants my life to pass that story along to other lives, correct? That's why we're here. God, plant that in our hearts so that we can image You. We can speak the good news. He is the way. In His life and death and life, again, He would show and be and call us back to the path into the life of God. So, it's been 2 months since we left off on our little series. Where did we leave off? Mark chapter 2. Jesus does a strange thing by calling a Jewish traitor into His inner circle. And not only that, He adds insult to injury by going and eating with all these sinners. And not only that, but possibly He did this on a fast day. And even John's disciples come to Him and say, what are you doing? Who are you? This doesn't make any sense. And He quotes from Hosea. First of all, He says what? I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means, Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And it's going to get more intense. That was only just scratching the surface. It's about to get real. My sermon is titled, Sabbath Exploded. Now, there's two ways you could take that. And it was taken two ways. You can either see the explosion. Yeah, he talked about explosion, didn't he? He said if you try to put new wine into old skins, there's going to be what? If you try to put a new patch on an old shirt, there's going to be what? So he exploded something. There was an explosion here. But I also, when I draw cabinets, and somebody says, what does that actually look like inside? I can click on the cabinet, and I could drag my mouse or roll the scroller, and I can explode that cabinet, and we can look inside at the details, and we can see the side of the drawer. We could spin it around, and we can see the drawer slides. So either Jesus blows your world apart, or he gives you a good look inside at what's really going on in the heart of God. But he says, you won't like the new wine when you've been drinking the old. You're not going to like it. So you got a choice to make. Next in the Harmony of the Gospels that I'm working through by Orville Daniels, as a chronological path for the life of Jesus, we have three stories. Three situations where Jesus runs into conflict with a specific group of people for breaking their rules. And Jesus is not considered to be the way of life by these people. He is considered to be a blasphemous, rebellious rabbi. And I guess I have to come in a place of repentance again this morning and say, Jesus, talk to me. Am I clinging to my old shirt? Do I want my old wineskin? Do I prefer the taste of my old wine? Has it changed? Was it only those silly Pharisees who had this crazy problem of liking their crazy rules? Or is it human nature, and does it touch me today? It's a serious blindness that causes somebody to say no to the one who was sent by the Father to be way, truth, and life. And God wants us to consider this seriously. Let's walk with him as he encounters the blind humans and consider the parallels between their rejection and our own. So we're going to go to the first story in John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And archaeologists said, no, that's just a figment of somebody's imagination. There is no such thing. And one day they discovered the pool with the five colonnades. And lo and behold, the Bible's true again. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been a long time in that case, he asked him a strange question. Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him straight out of his heart, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. We don't exactly know, but according to archaeology. Both of these, both the Pool of Bethesda and the Pool of Siloam have been identified now. As I said, this pool turns out to have five colonnades. There were four colonnades separated in the middle by another one. It's possible, though unlikely, that this was a ceremonial cleansing facility. What they've discovered is that right up against this pool is another pool. It is adjacent, and it is dedicated to Asclepion, Asclepius. It was a pool of Asclepion. Have you ever seen a snake on a pole as a symbol of something? Where does that come from? The snake on the pole first came from Moses, right? There was healing. The snake on the pole in this age, in the Roman world, came from the god of Asclepius. And it is now adopted into medicine today. And the gods, the goddesses, Hygieia and Panacea, we still have those names, Hygiene and Panacea today in our culture. It's possible there was more than 400 Asclepions throughout the empire functioning as healing centers and dispensers of the gods' grace and mercy toward those in need. It's possible that this child of Abraham was lying at the pool of Asclepion. Quite a few manuscripts don't have the section from the end of 3 and verse 4 where it talks about the angel troubling the pool of water. And it's thought that that could have been added as clarification. But in any case, I want to make one simple point from this section. The remedies of this world are no savior. We have no strength to heal ourselves. This man lay 38 years at this pool and found no salvation. And if he was a child of Abraham, laying at the pool of Asclepion, he was disappointed and he had reason to be so. He said it's possible they let water from one pool to the next. That would make troubling of the water. In any case, it doesn't matter. We have a man here who has a problem. And he is accosted by a stranger asking him strange questions. Verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. They asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? He didn't know who it was, for Jesus had gone away, since the place was crowded with people. 14. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Point number two, I'm going to venture to say that Jesus showed us that true Sabbath rest is to walk in the healing power of the Savior. Why did he tell him to pick up his bed? And why was that such a big problem? It was probably just a mat. It wasn't a 72 by 84 inch Serta Sealy mattress through the temple in the crowd, and it was just creating a traffic jam. Probably just a roll. Just a simple mat. Well, Moses had told us, you are to keep the Sabbath day holy. You are to do no work on the Sabbath. You are to put the man to death on the Sabbath. Put the man to death that worked on the Sabbath, right? No lighting of a fire on the Sabbath. They took those 613 laws, 248 positive, thou shalt, 365 negative, thou shalt not, and they categorized them. And they held Shabbat to be their first and most sacred institution. As these laws were studied and practiced down through time, they developed into halakha. I'll write that down. That's a little different word. It's new for me. That was their oral applications to the Torah commandments. And they passed them down orally, generation to generation, without writing things down for centuries. You know when they started writing things down? Especially, they may have taken some notes before this time, but especially with the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the Jewish commonwealth, there was an upheaval of Jewish social and legal norms. And the rabbis hurried to record in writing who they were and what they believed. This would have been a little bit before their time. But during the time between Ezra and the Christian era, the scribes formulated innumerable legal restrictions for conduct of life under the law. There were 39 sections of prohibition about the Sabbath. And there's four categories: preparation of bread, manners of dress, writing, and work necessary for a private house. And those 39 sections were, think about preparation of bread. So it was sowing, plowing, reaping, gathering into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, under that category. And there was all these delineations separated out between what's work, what's not work. What's work, what's not work. Each of these, and it goes on into shearing wool, washing it, beating it, dyeing it, spinning it, making a warp of it, making two cords, weaving two threads, two stitches, tearing to sew two stitches, catching a deer, killing, skinning, salting it, preparing its hide, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, building, blotting out for the purpose of writing two letters, pulling down, extinguishing, lighting a fire, beating with a hammer, and carrying from one property to another. And they had a very large manual. There was the Jerusalem Talmud would have been like that decrees book, and there was the Babylonian Talmud that was developed over toward Babylonia. And it was enormous. So in regards to healing on the Sabbath, a person could be medically tended to if there were danger to that person's life. Otherwise, it would have to wait. Now, certain bodily ailments were not considered dangerous. However, many internal ones were. One interesting twist is that a person using such external remedies, such as cotton in the ear, may place it there and leave it there before the Sabbath begins. But if it falls out once the Sabbath has started, you're not allowed to put it back in. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, their laws were not silent. Unless it was a life-threatening situation, it should wait. Even in modern synagogue services, one will hear the liturgical pronouncement after reading a list of those who have died that year and those who are presently ill. Because this is the Sabbath, we will make no supplication, but pray God's speedy healing and comfort to return. The modern Jew will not even ask God to heal on the Sabbath, because that would be work. And it went on and on and on and on. There was specific prohibitions about tying a knot. And you could untie what you could untie with one hand. You could make a Sabbath journey of 3,000 feet. But if you had set up a tent or set up a meal, and you went into the tent or you ate of the meal, that would be considered a restart. So you could keep on going another 3,000 feet. A Sabbath burden was the weight of a dried fig. If a person were to lift the weight of half a dry fig so as to transport it from one place to another, and thus combining the action into one, were to twice lift, that would constitute a sin and a Sabbath desecration. If an article of clothing or apparel were intended to be worn in front, it could be slipped behind without constituting a breach of Sabbath law, but not the other way around. That would constitute a sin. A person could not throw up an object and catch it, for that would be work involving that hand in such labor. But there was a big question about whether you could throw up the weight with one hand and catch it with the other hand. You could carry rainwater caught from the sky, but you couldn't carry rainwater collected from a roof. If a person were in one place and his hand filled with fruit stretched into another and the Sabbath overtook him in this action, he must drop the fruit. Otherwise, to withdraw his hand would be doing work upon the Sabbath, be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. You could not increase heat on the Sabbath, thus nothing could be cooked. An egg could not be boiled by putting it near a hot kettle, nor in a cloth, nor in sand heated by the sun. Cold water could be poured on warm, but not the reverse. A radish may be dipped in salt, but not left in it too long, for that might pickle it. A person could not wear false teeth on the Sabbath, lest they fall out, and that person be tempted to pick them up and carry them, which would be a burden. So they had carefully delineated what was work, what was not work, what was work, what was not work, right? What was the value in this? Well, God had said, thou shalt not work. So we have to make a fence around the Torah so we do not violate our holy God's commandments. And then we must make a fence around the fence lest we get even too close to violating that one. And on and on it went. And they argued, and as they thought about the implications of one, they upset the conclusions about the other. And they went back and forth about which one was more important, and surely the Messiah will come, and he will clarify, and he will tell us exactly what God thinks, and he will settle the problem. Well, he did. He came. Just not the way they expected. He came, and he violated the Sabbath. Was Jesus a lawbreaker? Well, we see here, point number three, walking in obedience to the Savior brought accusation and judgment. And this man was not able to answer. Now, some people would say, I like Jesus. He's my kind of person. He comes into this really tight group of people and he says, just relax. Y'all are way too uptight. Y'all need to just take it easy. I like this Jesus. This Jesus is easy to deal with. I know there's a lot of stuff in my life ain't right, and I'm just glad Jesus is not a law keeper. Point number four. From verse 14, we find him saying, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. So Jesus is not encouraging laxness towards sin. No. There's many functional saviors in this world that are not Jesus. They promise us life, and to take them and rely on them is to be disloyal to our Savior. And those sins are not small sins. Jesus is not interested in helping us serve ourselves. Point number four. Point number five, Jesus will clear the confusion and give us testimony to himself. So this man was confused. He's been accosted. He doesn't know what's up and what's down. All he knows, something invaded his life. Now what was right is upside down, is backwards. Jesus will clear the confusion. He will come and let us know who is our Savior. And point number six, he will tell us of the Father. I see that there in verse 17. And he will tell us what our calling is, how to reflect him. Let's go to Matthew 12. We got two more stories. Now that we're good and curious about what this Jesus is and what his perspective of Sabbath is, it's time to get some more perspective. So you could actually turn to back to Mark chapter 3, where we were last time, Mark chapter 2. But we're going to go to Matthew 12. We have the same two stories back to back in Matthew's gospel. Whenever people tell stories, a good story has a hero and a villain, right? You have the good guy and the bad guy, and you hope the good guy wins. Who's the good person? Who's the bad person? As we read this story, Matthew chapter 12. Let's have the young men, if you're in youth class, young men, stand up and read from verse, Matthew chapter 12, from verse 1 through verse 8. All together. Thank you. Hey, did you notice we have Hosea 6 popping back up again? And they knew the rest of Hosea chapter 6. There was something he was trying to tell them, but that was not the way they expected Hosea 6 to pop up. No, this was very confusing to them. So here they are. They must have not traveled more than 3,000 feet. But in their journey, they had to go through a field of grain. And they had people watching them. And I suppose this is after the incident in Jerusalem. So the Jews had set out an alert. Everybody watch out for this man. So they were watching him. And they saw the disciples do what? Pick some grain. Roll it. Separate the chaff from the wheat, chew it. You could chew it like gum for a long time, they say. And you could get nutrition from it. That was work. That was very, very, very naughty. You were a very bad rabbi. Now, Jesus could have said, I didn't do it. It's their problem. But a rabbi was responsible for his followers. And so he tells them a story. And what was the point of the story? What's the story? What happened to David? Your hero, David, he's your hero, right? What did he do in the days of Abiathar the priest? People say, no, Abiathar wasn't the priest. There's a confusion there. And we're not going to get into that right now, but that's another story. He went in and ate the bread that was only to be eaten by the priests. Why did he tell this story? I'm curious, does anybody have any thoughts? Ed? If he has authority, he has authority to speak authoritatively about questionable issues and clarify it. Any other thoughts? Fred? Not all heroes are perfect. I'm not perfect either. Give me a break. Is that what you're saying? It was not unlawful in God's eyes. Why? I think I agree with you. Why was it not unlawful? What made it not unlawful? The necessity of it. He's anointed by God. He's under duress. And something takes priority over something else. And if God approved of that, is not this also the same situation? Which I had for point number 7, laws serve the mission of God, not the other way around. Laws serve God's mission. And then he gives another illustration. And what was that one? The priests in the temple are working on the Sabbath? And they're not breaking the Sabbath. Oh, what does that say? I think this was almost tied up in the first one too, but it just becomes more crystal clear. In this place is one greater than the temple. All right, remember, what was the temple? For the people who had been cast out of Eden, the temple was again a holy space where God met his people. And in that space, service to God was not considered a violation of the Sabbath. So what is this space these men are in, his disciples? They're in the presence of the temple of God, doing God's service, and this is not a Sabbath violation. That's inflammatory words. Now that's as bad as what he said in John chapter 5, making himself equal with God. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. What's the rest of that verse? In Hosea 6, verse 6. They would have known it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt sacrifices. The Sabbath pointed to a rest. The priest's service work in God's holy space on the Sabbath was not a violation of that rest. Because you could say the temple was a picture of God's rest, just like the Sabbath was a picture of God's rest. Eight and nine are together here. That was eight. The Sabbath points to a rest. Their service was not a violation of rest. Nine, to be in Jesus' presence doing his will is to fulfill the highest form of rest. Not a loyalty to tradition. Well, Why is that a problem? This is similar to the fasting situation. That's why he quoted Hosea 6. And it's just about to get more intense. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? According to Mark 3, he replied, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. He looked on them with anger because of the hardness of their heart. He said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then went the Pharisees out and held a council against him with the Herodians, says Mark, how they might destroy him. So here you have Jesus. Now he's going into their space. He's going into their synagogue. And it says here, they asked him. All right, now they are ready for a fight. They're asking him to test him. Is it lawful to heal? Because in the congregation was a man with a shriveled up hand. Let's go ahead while the common people are here and let's have everybody see what a Sabbath breaker this man is so he can be properly dismissed as an unlawful rabbi. What did Jesus do? He patiently reasons with us about our priorities. What we have here is we have God who in his goodness says, my creation is going to self-destruct unless I intervene. So because of their selfish hearts, they don't know how to live. They kill each other, they backbite each other, they selfishly hoard stuff while one man's eating, another man's dying, and I'm going to give them rules about how to live so they don't self-destruct. And so he gives us graciously laws about how to live. Ten Commandments and all 613. And as these people began to embrace these laws, something else began to happen. No longer did they look humbly at their broken condition and reverently toward a good God who gave them life and light to disperse to the Gentiles, but they began to get puffed up and say, we are special people. We are special people. And we are going to really figure out exactly all these applications, the halakha, the whole thing. We are going to, and as they began to do that, something began to grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And what we see here is that these applications began to grow bigger than God himself. They hadn't lost their reason, and Jesus appealed to their reason. He said, think about it. Think about it. Think about it. He was giving them a chance. Jesus patiently reasons with us. When they chose loyalty to their heritage over knowledge of God, he became angry over the hardness of their heart. And then humans do what humans have done from the beginning of time. What did Cain do when something messed up his plans? God came and warned him and said, Cain, something's crouching at the door. It's going to have you. It's going to destroy you, but you must rule over it. And Cain said, no, I've got this. Thank you very much. I can take care of my problems. Something's messing up my plans, I just kill it. I terminate it. I get rid of it. And so did they. And so did they. Point number 12. They thought they could just eliminate the problem and everything would be okay. How did we go so wrong? How did we get so messed up? How did something that was good and right become an idol that we began to bow to? And caused us to turn our backs on God. How does that happen? I mean, we know on one hand, we can't have, you kind of have like the two spectrums, right? What's the God on the other side? What gods are we fighting against every day in this society we live in? What other God is it?
Pleasure seeking.
Right?
Selfishness.
We'll just call it by any name. We could call it pleasure. But like we heard this morning, what's the one thing that's the same about these two opposite ends of the spectrum? Is that both of these are an idol. And both of these push God out of our mind and hearts. As we bow and serve pleasure, as we bow and serve traditions, we push God out. Is there any help? Is there any hope for us? So the good thing that God gave us, which are senses that are meant to sense His goodness, have been twisted to serve self and drag us into hell. Right? He just said it's better to cut your arm off than that your senses would take you down to hell. Right? Cut it off. And on the other hand, the good laws that God gave us have become idols that now have turned our hearts away from God and puffed themselves up in self-righteousness and caused us to kill God in our hearts. Really, we have the same problem. We're seeking a functional Savior. We want something to give us meaning, life, and happiness, and something other than God, because Paul said, they keep preaching circumcision because they don't want to take the cross, right? Because there's one problem. The way to God looks like a cross. And we desperately want to avoid a cross. Did you have to give your life in a painful way this week to serve somebody? And did you think of many different ways you could get out of it? I'm not washing the dishes because I got to prepare my sermon. Yeah, right. Today, we're going to go eat a meal together. That is an amazing thing to do on a Sabbath day. God, who has given us senses to enjoy and fellowship to enjoy, is allowing us to share a meal together and to share fellowship. Now, you can say, well, you got to sit through a stuffy service and a long-winded preacher, and I deserve to go have some reward for my for my duty. So I'm not gonna run to the front of the line like these first graders do, but I'm gonna sneak in there pretty quick while there's lots of options, and I'm gonna go ahead and go right through the dessert line and pile that on right away so I don't miss out on any of that. And then I'm gonna go find somebody to talk to about all the good things I've done this week or I'm planning to do next week. Because life is good, God is good, and we've checked all the boxes. Okay, I'm repenting. That was personal. Just push God out. These idols are powerful to blind. And you don't have to read very far. Of course, we say from the end of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, there's many who, I tell you, crying. Their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, and they mind earthly things. And we know they're headed to destruction as they chase pleasures. And we're sad about that. But he says, I also want to warn you in 1 Corinthians 13 about the people who speak with the tongue of men and angels and have all prophecy and all knowledge of mysteries and who give their body, who give away all their stuff to feed their poor and give their bodies to be burned. Colossians chapter 2, who have Sabbath observance, who have touch not, taste not, handle not, observance of rules, who have harsh treatment of the body, who worship angels. He said, there is all kinds of earthly philosophies that want to be an idol to you. Of course you have the idol of pleasure, but you have all these other idols that want to take you away from cross-bearing and away from God. So I'm going to throw this out there. The rule in Philippians chapter 3 that we heard about, which was called Statement of Faith and Practice the other night, is actually in Galatians chapter 6, said to be the rule that we're in pursuit of is a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I believe this morning we celebrate cross-bearing, walking after Jesus Christ. We need to do this with desperation because our flesh will find an idol and confuse itself into thinking, I can have what I want, I can give God what he wants, and I can avoid the cross. So, who is going to help us through this? There's not time to show you the chiasmus of John chapter 5. End of the chapter, so we'll have to pick up on that next time. There is a beautiful chiasmus. What is that? It's a presentation of truth forward and then backwards. So you look at the middle and you see God's solution for this terrible predicament that we have. And if you go to the end of John chapter 5, he highlights the opposite of the problem. He said, your problem, you're searching the scriptures, you think you have life, but they're even telling you about me. And you're not seeing me. Why are you not seeing me? Because you want honor from men. Somehow, at the heart of this idolatrous idol is the thing that gives this power. Is honor of men. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to let us sit comfortably with that problem. He is going to call us to repentance. And I am so blessed with Matthew chapter 12, the end of the chapter. I just want to close with this note about our Savior, because he is mighty to save. And we are going to next dive into the teachings of Jesus, and we are going to understand how he's going to teach us to take up the cross and follow him so we can put to death the idol of pleasure and so we can put to death the idol of false religious devotion. But I just want to close with the end of Matthew chapter 12. He's going to again talk about a prophet. So the Pharisees went out to destroy him when Jesus knew it, verse 15, Matthew 12, 15. He withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he sent forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive, and he's calling every single one of us to crosses of death to our flesh. We are unable to kill ourselves and to kill our old man, if you will, but Jesus Christ is able. He is able to give us a path. He comes meek and lowly, and he asks that we do the same. There's no room with this Savior for pride and self-righteousness. There's only room for brokenness and desperation, for mourning, for meekness, for hunger, and for thirst. And that's the path to life, and he wants to lead us in it. So, Jesus, help us. Let's kneel in prayer.